morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to see you all here. Lovely weather for this time of year, and just a good day ahead of us. So we're thankful for that. If you're visiting us, please fill out one of these forms that we have inside the bulletin and just drop it in one of the boxes that's in the back. This is just a way for us to get to know your name and so that we can get to know you better. We're glad that you're all here this morning. Please stand, and we'll start our service this morning with prayer. Dear Lord, it is good to be with your people, and we pray that this morning you would show us that all praise belongs to you. Pray that you would teach us to be students of your word, and we pray that you would just remind us that in the same way that we were shown grace, Lord, that we should show grace to others. We thank you and we depend on you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's start singing this morning with number 358, Ye Servants of God, 358. Church's One Foundation.
Thank you.
to number 332. This one may be new to some, but it's a good song about the church and how we love one another. 332, oh how good it is. Instruments of Grace.
your Bibles for scripture reading this morning. Our dear pastor is out with the flu today, so the schedule is a little different than what's in your bulletin. We're actually going to be in Galatians 1, and Pastor Steve is going to be preaching later, so you'll just have to put a pause on Romans for a little bit. But we're going to be in Galatians 1 for our reading this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. And here we're going to see Paul's passion for the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. It's a sweet conversion of Paul. Let's pray. O God, Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things, who has made all things, who is perfectly righteous and holy, who is worthy of all praise and adoration and glory. We come to you as sinners, people in need of saving. Within our hearts is darkness and evil, and we have a natural bent towards ourselves and a rejection of God and his ways. But by your grace, you did not leave us in that state, although we deserved in that state of sin your wrath and your judgment, because that was the just penalty according to your holy character. And yet you looked on us in love, And in that love, you sent Christ to die on a cross and be raised again so that we might be made holy and righteous because of His work on the cross. This is the gospel of salvation, and it's for those who believe, who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior and their only Lord. This is the glorious gospel that your word preaches. To preach anything else, and we are accursed. This is a gospel that was not made up by men. This is not just some fairy tale that we like to tell and sort of like believe, but rather this is the truth from you, from your word, from your very hand. To believe otherwise is to subject ourselves to a life and an eternity of your wrath and our sin. Help us to be people who love your gospel, who live your gospel, who love your gospel, and who proclaim the purity of your gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving a man like Paul, who was against you and adamantly against Christ. And yet you saved him and used him mightily so that we, mostly Gentiles here, would hear of the gospel and be saved as well. And we give you glory for it, that the man who once persecuted you now proclaims you, and he proclaims you in his word. We are so thankful for your gospel. Thank you for saving us. May we live it, may we believe it regularly, daily, moment by moment. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 166. I'd like to sing this song of it's a Christian life, a song about the Christian life. Number 166, I Run to Christ.
kids to Children's Church.
Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we are reminded again of Paul's words to the Corinthians that it's the word of the cross that's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is your power. And Father, it's our prayer today as we look into the Scriptures that you might grant to us a refreshed, recommitted view of the gospel, that we might once again fall in love with you and once again with your plan of salvation through your Son Jesus. So we pray today that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Brad called Thursday and said he didn't want to come today, I kind of racked my brain thinking, well, what is it that I could do? And I knew Brad was preaching on the gospel, and so I can think of perhaps no better piggy bank to Pastor Brad's messages on the gospel-centered church in Romans 1 than this little section in Galatians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there, that passage Greg read. In one message, it's impossible to develop much background of Galatians 1. Can't do much with that, but in a nutshell, what Paul is engaged with is a battle over the gospel. That's the issue. That's his concern in the book of Galatians. He unpacks in it the very heart of the gospel. He talks about the meaning and the centrality of justification by faith, the very heart of what we believe, what we hold on to, what we claim. It's that truth that was Martin Luther argued was the article by which the church stands or falls. It's that issue. How can we stand before a holy God without being condemned? How is it that we can have a right relationship with God? And that's what Galatians is about. I think it's extremely difficult in our day to convince anyone that what you believe matters. No one questions the importance of believing something, but it's the content, what you believe, that in many minds becomes simply a secondary matter. It's not that important. For example, if I describe to you an individual who is a moral man, he's religious, he's a wonderful father, wonderful husband, great employee, man who lives by the golden rule, helps the poor, gives a lot to charity, just a real nice man. But there's this one niggling little issue, one little problem. He doesn't believe the Trinity. Well, if we told him, you are hellbound, you are apart from God, I suspect that in churches, and many churches at least this Sunday morning, people would get upset. Because after all, you can't be narrow. You can't be exclusive. You can't be kind of this is the only way mentality. That's not how we're conditioned. And why is it? It's because we assume what we believe is kind of irrelevant As long as you believe something, as long as that's what matters, is true faith, sincerity, consistency between what you believe and what you practice, whatever that belief is. Some could never imagine that someone who's devout and sincere and kind and loving could be damned. What we believe is critical, and what you believe about the gospel is life and death. It's a life and death issue. But what is the gospel? Is there another way? Where does faith come in? And we'll talk about that this morning and tonight. But this portion of Galatians specifically has really, it's some of the harshest language in the New Testament used by Paul. And I think the reason it's such harsh language is because it's not a side issue. It's not just on the peripheral. It's not just unimportant. It's the very heart, the core of Christianity. We can all get worked up about causes, even important things. But a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, has to continually remind, continually emphasize, continually teach the truth of the gospel. It's the defining issue of eternal damnation or eternal blessing. Obviously, in Galatians, what is happening is that they were veering from Christ. Their defection is due, I think it was outside influences, but nevertheless, Paul says to them, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. But do we distinguish between the true gospel and false gospels in even sometimes contemporary churches? Sorry to say. There's a gospel of material prosperity, which teaches that Jesus is the way to financial gain. There's the gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to a happy home and a fulfilled marriage. There's the gospel of self, which teaches that Jesus will meet my needs as I perceive them to be. There's the gospel of tradition, which teaches Jesus is the way to be respectable. There's the gospel of morality that teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good moral person and keep our teens out of drugs. But what's so dangerous is that all of them are beneficial. All of them are good. Nothing wrong necessarily with any of them. It's good to have a good family home. It's good to be well behaved. And yet, for all the benefit, that's not the good news. That's not the gospel by which you are saved, by which you live. It's a different gospel. We went over a year ago to a conference, and it was in Galatians, and one of the writers and speakers, a man named Ray Ortland, he tried to imagine the church without the gospel. And he said, what might our evangelicalism be without the evangel? And what would it look like? And here's his list. He said, it's a passionate devotion to pro-life causes. It's a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. It's a drive toward church growth. It's a deep concern for the institution of the family. It's a clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. It's a sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. It's a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. It's a warm affirmation of self-esteem. In other words, he concluded, it's just like the church today. Just like it. No distinguishing between what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what are just good things, but not life and death issues. We can't simply assume we have the gospel unless we keep it at the center of the church. There will always be something that wants to push out the boundaries just a little bit. Something that just makes the circle kind of just out of a line a little bit. And Martin Luther, again, he warned in the 14th century, there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human tradition. It's very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and continually heard in public. The good news of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection has to be taught, has to be believed, has to be lived. And I believe Pastor Brad's message last week was a good corrective for a generation like mine. I grew up and my view of the gospel was, well, it's good for salvation, but doesn't mean anything after that. And that's how I grew up. I grew up with this mentality that it's very limited in its usefulness. But what is the use of the gospel in our lives? How does forgiveness, how does justification, how does redemption and so forth help me, who's already a Christian, and I suspect a good part of you, most of you are believers as well. How does it help you? What effect does it have on your life? Well, these false teachers, Paul warns against, we call them Judaizers. There were a people who had come and claimed that, well, good Christians are also circumcised and also live by at least certain elements of the law. And that's what really makes you good and sets you apart as a people of God. And after all, these people didn't walk around to the Galatian churches with t-shirts that said, hey, I'm a false teacher. They were the kind of people that were well accepted, well, just maybe a part of it. And what makes error such a problem is that people know how to talk the right talk and use the right terminology. It's subtle. When I was in college, a speaker came to the colleges that I was at and spoke at chapel. And he was from a well-known Baptist church in Kansas City. And when he came, he spoke out of the Old Testament. And his premise was that God gave the Old Testament dietary laws. He gave it for Israel for their good. Therefore, was his conclusion, therefore it's good for all people. And so all people, if you really you want to walk with Christ rightly, you'll abide by dietary laws. And honest, that's true. And, of course, I like ham sandwiches. And that bothered me, but it bothered the school administration as well. The next day, the president got up and he spoke on Galatians and he warned the student body about anything that adds to the gospel, anything that adds to our salvation. And even according to Galatians 3, we who believe, are we now perfected somehow by what we do or by works of the law? And we see it all the time, using Bible language with different meanings. I told my Sunday school class this morning, you have a church out in Harbor that will invite you to the Church of Jesus Christ, Mormon Church. Or you'll have a Roman Catholic that'll use these words, we are justified by faith in Christ. Have no problem with that. The problem is justified by faith in Christ alone. That's the crux of the matter. And other churches, they won't talk about sin. And it's like one theologian said, they'll tell us there's much truth in many religions. So Paul's theme is that I'm astonished that you, Galatian, you, this church of people, are turning from grace that's yours through the gospel of Christ. And the first thing he says is, there is only one gospel. I'm astonished you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm astonished, I'm amazed at what's taking place among you. As the man who had started and the founder of those churches, he had taught them, he said, this grace of Christ. That's what I taught. They had known it. They had said they believed it. And yet, some were turning from that truth. And that's what caused Paul such incredible pain. The statement he makes at the beginning in verse 6, I'm astonished so quickly you're turning from Christ. It's much like, reminded me of the condemnation on Israel when they so quickly turned from God. God said through Moses, he said, they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made for themselves a golden calf. They've worshipped it. They sacrificed to it. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And that's in Exodus 32. So quickly. It said in Judges chapter 2, verse 17, yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worship them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And without care, any group can quickly move away from the truth of the gospel. The word, Paul said, you're so quickly deserting. Deserting has the sense to turn away or to fall away from or to become apostate. That's what was happening. And it was a word used in the world of Greek philosophers, of moving from the camp of one philosopher to another. Just kind of, I'm tired of this one. Let me go to another one. That's the word apostate. Just turning away from. And they were turning at the point of apostatizing. Remarkably, who were they turning from? It says, you're deserting him who called you. To turn away from the gospel, you turn away from God himself. That's the him. You've turned away from God and His ways. The very God a church may say they worship, if they forsake the gospel in any way, they've turned from Him. In their desire to be more religious, they were turning to something totally different than God's gospel. It wasn't a matter of adopting a new theology. It was a matter of something radically different. To turn from the gospel is to turn from God, the God of grace. Is that not serious? To turn from God? The gospel, he said in verse 7, is not really another one. It's of a whole different kind. Not one kind of gospel with some kind of similarity. It's radically different. That's why we're serious about theology. You can't just fudge a little bit, because it becomes then something radically different. Theology matters. And so these people had been duped into thinking maybe it's just some sort of offshoot. And what was happening is that there were some that were troubling them. Some that were upsetting them. In essence, what's happening was they were being lied to about truth. They were being lied to about the essence of the gospel. What was it so bad? I mean, after all, they weren't denying the resurrection. After all, they weren't denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They weren't even denying that faith is vital. But they were denying that faith alone is the gospel. The gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we believe by faith. And they added to faith in Christ some sort of meritorious work of the law, whatever that law issues were. So what's the big deal? And what is implied by the word different is that there's only one. You can only have one that's right. Anything different is not right. That's just the logical outcome of that. And Paul says, verse 7, not that there is another one. It was the one that was originally taught by Paul and the apostles. It's unchanged. It can't be revised. It can't be added to. Can't be modernized. Can't be improved on. Any alteration is not the gospel. I was thinking of weddings. We were talking about wedding dresses while we were in South Africa with Emily. And I thought, you know, you could take a wedding dress and alter it, and you can dye it and make it blue and cut it off and make it, you know, a party dress. But it still has some elements of that wedding dress. But it's not like if you took a piece of canvas and made coveralls. It's very different. Very different use, very different material. And that's kind of the little bit the difference, bad illustration, but a little bit the difference is it's not just a little alike, it's absolutely, totally different. And you can't have anything modernized, changed, improved upon, and still be the gospel. That's Paul's point. The gospel they and we are to believe is the one that was, verse 8 says, originally preached to you. Verse 9, he says, it's the one that you too received. It's fixed in its content. And any theology that says, do something else, also is to add to the gospel. It's biblical, and it's historical as well. It was taught by Luther. It was taught by Calvin, other reformers. And that's the gospel we have to pass on to to the next generation. Even good churches, we can concentrate on what it means to be a good parent, a good spouse, how to have meaningful relationships, how to influence your community, and yet at the same time, gradually move away from truth. Every heresy, I think, has been done or started in the name of good motives. There was one heresy called Arianism. And they wanted to simplify the gospel, make it a little more palatable. So they ended up denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Pelagianism, they wanted to purify the practice of the gospel, so they ended up denying the sovereignty of God and everything rests on the will of man. A man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, he was really the father of modern liberalism. And he wanted to commend the gospel to, quote, its culture despisers, end quote. Meaning, for Schleiermacher, he rubbed shoulders with people that just couldn't accept the supernatural, couldn't accept miracles. And so he emptied the gospel of its supernatural and theological content, and he made a gospel that's entirely subjective. Early Unitarians wanted to liberate the gospel from what they considered Greek rationalism, so they ended up denying the Trinity. In Paul's day, Judaizers wanted to make the gospel more palatable to the Jewish community, Jewish neighbors. So they put back in place bits of the law and its appeal to the Jews. It's easier to put something back if you can avoid persecution that arises from the offense of the gospel. One commentator, John Stott, pointed out, "To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers now as then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel." And so Paul's point is it cannot be changed. It can't be adjusted without being lost. And that's the point he makes in 6 and 7, is there's only one gospel. But secondly, he says in verses 8 and 9, he proclaims a curse on anyone who proclaims or even receives a false gospel. Perhaps someone at some point might not consider this to be a serious issue. One could think, well, there may be many valid expressions of faith. I mean, if you exalt Christ and they never doubted Jesus was the Messiah, they're good, fine, moral, upright people, generous, maybe not the most theological, but at least they're nice people. And Paul anticipated that, those who thought, well, maybe it's not a big deal, when he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, let him be accursed." The word accursed is anathema. Means to deliver someone over to the wrath of God for destruction. And he said, if you missed it, let me repeat. As I said before, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. As we said before, probably is referring back to a period of time when he had previously visited these believers. But if anyone preaches a gospel different from what they had previously received, he said, they fall under the judicial wrath of God. God is serious about His gospel. You forsake God and you come under the wrath of God. That is serious. Serious in what He's talking about. And what it means is that they are pronounced by God as damned. From the beginning, the message of Christ hasn't changed. So I ask you, is God serious about the purity of the gospel? You bet He is. It's opposed to what Paul had said, and even Jesus Himself, the Savior, said in Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." Why does Paul and Jesus use such extreme language, such almost harsh language? It's because those who obscure the gospel threaten the eternal destiny of the people that are confused. It's a life and death issue. We're not talking about a stock market crash. We're not talking about the Razorbacks losing. We're not talking about even a life-threatening disease. I mean, as difficult and as hard as some of those things may be and tragedies, but it has to do with life and damnation. That's why it's significant. If you found some sort of dietary supplement that really extended your life, that would be serious. People would be all over that. But that has nothing to do with gaining or losing your soul. I grant you, and anybody that's honest would tell you, it's a lot easier to be a relativist, isn't it? I mean, you have more fun at parties because you don't believe anything. You can tell, oh, as long as you believe and what you believe is fine, and that's very accepted. And people would congratulate you on your big heart. But that's not the gospel. The issue is, what does God say? That's the issue. What does God, what has He done through His Son Jesus, who He sent to the cross to bear your sins, the sins of wicked sinners? That's significant. It means that He, and He alone, is exclusive. He is the way, the only way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That's pretty exclusive. It may be uncomfortable, but that's the only message of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you hold to the gospel? Do you teach the gospel to your kids? Your grandkids? You may teach them how to drive and how to, you know, read a book. That's fine and good, has its place. But are you concerned about their eternal soul? That's the issue. As uncomfortable as that may be, the last thing Paul leaves us with is a question. So now, are you going to please God or are you going to please men? Verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul warns about the danger of trying to please people instead of God. What a slavery you're in if you try to please man, try to please the opinion of other people. It's far better to be a slave of Christ than to be enslaved by the opinion of people. I think about Proverbs 29:25, where it says, "The fear of man is a snare." Do you fear people? Do you fear what they think of your message? That's the very reason why some people did not come to Jesus Christ. It tells us in the Gospel of John, in John 5:43 and 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from God?" In John 9:22, the parents of the man born blind were very intimidated by the Pharisees, and they refused to acknowledge that Jesus had healed their son because, it says, they feared the Jews. In later in John chapter 12:42 and 43, some leaders had believed in Jesus, but they were fearful. And so the result is they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Fear is a powerful intimidator. Paul was no flatterer. He had no problem, I think, being all things to all people, as long as it didn't change the message of the gospel. As Brad mentioned last week in Romans, you can't be a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, if the gospel then is changed. Quite a few years ago, I was challenged by a book, and I still think about it once in a while. It was written by a man named David Wells. And he wrote that evangelicals have, in the words of the title, they have no place for truth. And his premise was that even we are awash in a sea of subjectivity and relativism. But our responsibility is clear. Truth matters. The gospel matters. Holding to the truth of the gospel is a life and death issue. Do you hold to it? Do you love it? And do you teach it? That's the issue. And that's what counts forever. The gospel of the grace of Christ has to be protected against the world, but also for the world. It's a marvelous message. We have it, and we are proclaimers of it. We are ambassadors of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we are reminded, there really is no other gospel, only that which we find recorded in the pages of Scripture. My Father, would you keep us as a church family from ever straying from the exclusive gospel, ever straying from the hope of eternal life found in the truth of the gospel. Forgive us if we ever add to or believe that we can continue on in apart from the truth of the gospel. Make us a church. Make us people that are passionate about the gospel. Thank you for a Savior. Thank you for your Son, who you have sent to bear our sins. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you carried my sin, that you bore the sins of these people in your body on the cross. Thank you that you redeemed us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with your precious blood. Thank you, dear Holy Spirit, that you take this word and you apply it to our lives. And so we bless you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 442. Just a reminder that we're back on our fourth week schedule for our fellowship dinners. I know that January is one that we usually forget because November and December we take a break from that tradition. But we do invite you all to stay for the meal afterwards. And I'll pray for the meal after we sing this song. Number 442, O Breath of God. Sweet time together with your people and in your word. We pray that as we go to the fellowship meal, that you would just bless the time around the table. Thank you for those that prepared the food. In your name we pray. Amen.